Take your Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Revelation again. Surprise, surprise. And we'll see what is going on here tonight. We're talking about victory and what's coming with the Lord Jesus at his return to the earth. So Revelation chapter 11 is where we're at tonight. So if you want to take a peek there, we're going to be doing a little bit of traveling around the scriptures tonight. So keep your fingers nimble and hopefully it'll help keep you awake too. If anybody else is sleepy, like see Erwin yawning right now, I felt the same way while we were singing. It's like, whew, okay, here we go. So Revelation 11, and it's good. We're going to be talking primarily tonight. The title of the message is Victory is Assured. And we're primarily talking tonight about the kingdom of Christ and how he wins, which is good news, right? There's a lot of thought conversation this weekend about, you know, America and the soldiers that laid down their lives. And it's good to, like as was commented this morning, it's good that we live in a country that's free where we can do this without any threat of persecution. It's a great thing. But there is a kingdom coming that's far better, right? The kingdom of Christ. And that's what primarily tonight's about. It's about the seventh trumpet being blown and the kingdom of Christ showing up and all of heaven goes, yes! Okay, so that's what we're going to be studying tonight. So hopefully this will be encouraging to you as we think about the victory that's going to be secured by the work of Christ at his return. So we've been talking about the trumpets here of Langston to help us understand some of the things that have been going on nearing the end of the age. However, both of those little interludes or side challenges, however you want to think of them, okay, they are talking about how the Lord is going to bring about victory in the final day, and they contribute to some layer, some dimension of the overall meaning of this book. So if you just keep something right there in Revelation 11, I want to just remind you of something we read back in chapter 10. And this is when John saw the angel and had the little book that he had to eat, heard the seven thunderings. And I just want to remind you what the angel told him back in chapter 10, because it relates directly to the seventh trumpet blowing here tonight. So this says this in Revelation 10:5, and following, the angel who I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and all the things that are in it, the earth and all the things that are in it, the sea and all the things that are in it, that there should be no delay any longer. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. Right, so if you just remember from a couple weeks ago, when the seventh angel sounds his horn, okay, his blows probably most likely his shofar, ram's horn, when that happens, right, no more delays, no more patience, no more tarrying, right, it's go time, right, victory, like he's been predicting now through the prophets, it's going to happen. And so tonight, as we look at the seventh trumpet sounding, I just want to remind you that the angel who stood partly in the sea and partly on land told John, when you hear the seventh trumpet blow, it's on. Okay, and there's not going to be any more delays, and the mystery that had been revealed to the prophets now is going to endeavor. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Behold, you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. God, I pray tonight is that we look at these words as we think about the seventh trumpet being blown, the events that are connected to it, that you would, primarily, Lord, that you would lift our eyes to Christ, and that we would rejoice in the fact that his victory is secure. All right, there's many things that cause us to his name tonight. Amen. So if we want to take some notes, assuming things work up on the screen, you know, we'll see. We're going to address our computer issues this week because we've been trying to nurse this along far long enough. So thanks for your patience. But the first thing I want to talk tonight about is this thing I'm going to call the Jericho motif. Okay, so if I've been venturing along the way in our series in Revelation to try to take away some of the weirdness of the book. Okay. Now, let me explain what I mean by that, because Revelation's a weird book. You know, thin air as they think and ponder and pray over text. The best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. Right? So that's one of the things that I've been venturing to do to take some of the weirdness away of the book of Revelation is to show you how it is connected throughout the rest of the scriptures. Because Revelation is not this random spin-off book. It is the culmination of everything that God had been revealing from Genesis all the way up to the point when John was given this vision on the island of Patmos. Okay, it's not disconnected from it, and we do a disservice to it when we try try to disconnect it from the rest of the scriptures. Okay, if we're going to understand Revelation, we have to understand how it's connected in the rest of the scriptures. All right, and so as we think about this, this goes directly back to what I read to you at the very start of our time. The angel said to John, when you hear the seventh angel blow, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared to his servants the prophets. In other words, the angel is telling us again, don't go trying to make sense of the trumpets without looking first in the scriptures. Right, because everything that he said, it's going to come to a point of completion. He's going to bring fulfillment. He's going to finish the things that he began revealing to his prophets. Right? So this is, again, like this is just an internal cue to us. Like, if you're trying to understand Revelation, you get lost. Maybe the best question to ask is there anything about this in the rest of the scriptures? Look first in the immediate context, but then broaden your search a little bit to think about this along the way. I read allusions to the Old Testament or direct quotations in the book of Revelation. Now, anybody want to guess how many verses there are in the book of Revelation? 404. Okay, so there's more Old Testament allusions in the book of Revelation or quotations than actual verses in the book of Revelation. Right? And so this is, again, why I say to you, like, you know, I know the book of Revelation is weird, right? I mean, like, you guys saw the picture somebody made for me, right, of the creepy locust, scorpion, beast things with horse armor. Like, that's weird. I don't know how else to get away from that, right? But, and overall, as we think about the book of Revelation, we need to have it be our interpretation be rooted in our study of the seven trumpets at this point. But let's take a look back to this whole matter of Jericho. If you have a copy of the scriptures there, look back to Joshua chapter 6 with me, and let's just look and see. And again, I know you're like, Pastor, this is Sunday school stories. Everybody knows these things. But when's the last time you read the account of Jericho with Revelation and the seventh trumpet in mind? So as I read this, and you find sanctuary a lot of times, okay, and we're going to keep you moving, okay? So let's take a look. I'm going to read this account for you. And again, I it's one of those ones that I think probably sometimes, if you're like me, you're like, yeah, I know the story. I kind of just glaze over it when you read it. And I'm guilty of that too, like everybody else is. But just listen for words that sound very much like what we're studying in Revelation, because there's a lot of connection points here along the way. So Joshua chapter 6, verse 1, this is what it says. Joshua was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and its mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all of you men of war. You shall go around the city once. You shall do this 6 days. The seven priests will bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the seventh day, you shall march around the city seven times, and the priests will blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people will shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up every man before him. Then Joshua, son of Nun, called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant, and let seven priests bear seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord. And he said to the people, proceed and march around the city, and let him who is armed advance before the Ark of the Lord. So it was, when Joshua had spoken to the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord advanced and blew the trumpets, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord followed them. The armed men went out before the priests who blew the trumpets, and the rear guard came after the ark, while priests continued blowing the trumpets. Now Joshua had commanded the people, saying, you shall not shout or make any noise with all your voice, before the Ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rear guard came after the Ark of the Lord while the priests continued blowing the trumpets. The second day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp, and so they did 6 days. You got the picture in your brain, right? Lots of noise, lots of walking, okay? And everybody comes back home at the end of the day. Verse 15. But when it came to pass on the seventh day, they arose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city seven times in the same manner. On that day, only they marched around the city seven times. And the seventh time to happen, the priests blew the trumpets that Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Now the city will be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it will and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you be cursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. All of the gold and silver and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. And Achan ignored that advice. That's a whole other story, right? So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. The people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. And the people went into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. and utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man, woman, young, old, ox, sheep, donkey, with the edge of the sword. So here, if you think about some of the high points, right, you have seven horns, seven trumpets blowing. Seven trumpets used by the servants of God. For 6 days in a row, each blast of the trumpet warned of coming judgment and provided an opportunity for repentance. Anybody that was with Rahab in her house, they would have been spared by the destruction that came after the seventh trumpet blast on the seventh day. In front of the marching people was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, as we're going to see in our text tonight. And when the 7 days are over, what is going to be known by the people of the city and the people of the land? The renown of God. His name is going to be exalted in heaven and earth. Everywhere people are going to know, because you can read the rest of Joshua with Ai and the people of Gibeon, and the name and the renown of God went out, and people were scared because God was with them, right? You see these types of things that are here, where this spectacular event was localized, but it's foreshadowing a much greater event, and that is the fall of Babylon and the final defeat of the fourth. This text tonight is going to have a trumpet, and it's going to have shouting and singing and the Ark of the Covenant. That's what's the content of our chapter tonight, or the end of our chapter tonight. You can't miss the commonality that exists there. Now, if you come back to Revelation with me, let's talk about this second part of the text here, and that is this victory that is assured. Hopefully you noticed that we're halfway through the book of Revelation, 11 chapters in. Chapter 11, if you were to go by verse count or by chapter count, is the dead center of the book, right? And this is literally the hinge. If you want to think of it like a teeter-totter, you can think of it like that too, because from this point, the inertia picks up, right? Because now the trumpet blows and no more delays. It's kind of like everything is downhill from here. It's kind of like, you know, you climb up the sledding hill, you get to the top of the hill, and then you get to the precipice, and then your big brother shoves you, and then what's happening? You're off, right? There's no stopping you at this point. And that's kind of how the book of Revelation is to this point, right? We've been building, 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 and we get to chapter 11, the end of it, seventh trumpet blast, and by the angel's words, no more delays. And it's all constant, perpetual movement at this point forward. It's like inertia carrying you down the sledding hill. The content here is the meat then filled with this declaration that we have right in front of us here tonight, and that is the voices of heaven shouting and celebrating the kingdom of God, and the 24 elders singing and worshiping the person of God, because even though the final battle has not even started yet, who's already won? God has. The Lord and His Christ, we're going to see here, right? And so we come to this place before the wrath of God starts being poured out, and before the battle of Armageddon, before anything else happens, here when the seventh trumpet blows, we already know the end. We've already known the end for lots before we've got to this point, but here in the actual book of Revelation, right? Here the angels and the elders, they're all shouting and hollering and singing. Here is what is going to take place. When you see here this trumpet blast, it incites a couple of things, okay? It incites singing, it incites shouting, it causes people to rejoice, and it causes this declaration. It's a really silly, poor example, okay? But this is a little bit like in sports when your team is up by a ton in like the fourth quarter, and you know the game is over, so what do all the fans start doing? They start having a good time, right? They start celebrating, they start singing, they start going, na-na-na-na, na-na-na-na, hey, right? This is what happens, right? Because they know that the thing is over, right? You still got to finish out the game clock, you still got to finish out the thing, but, you know, the home team or the team that's winning, right, they already know, like, they can start doing this, right? The fans start leaving. That's essentially what this, but it is in a much more significant way. So what's this ruckus all about? Well, let's look at it closely. First of all, look at the declaration of heaven that's here. What does heaven start hollering about? There's loud voices, verse 15, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." Everything about the book of Revelation is about the restoration of the dominion of the Lord and His Christ on this earth. Now, God has never been lost control, okay? We're just clear on that. God has always been in control of everything that's seen and everything unseen. But we recognize that there is an entire part of this domain that we live in that is under the rule and under the authority of Satan. God has allowed him to have that power. God has allowed him to have that influence. God has allowed him to have that sway. And what is celebrated here is that the kingdoms of this world, they are going to become the kingdoms of the Lord and His Christ. So there's two kingdoms that are in view here. There's one kingdom that was opposed to the Lord and his Christ, and then there's the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. And what the angels and the people of heaven are shouting is this: they've all been brought back together. There's only one king now. There's only one domain. There's only one ruler over everything that is here, and that is the Lord. Ever since Satan was cast to the earth, he's rightly called in many different places, but think of it in Ephesians, he's the prince of the power of the air. He has rule that God has allowed him to have. And while we might not fully understand why God allowed this and why God permits this still, it is a biblical fact. And it's not one that we can really argue when you think not only what the scripture says and also just the world in which we live and seeing the world and how it is opposed to the Lord. Right? If you think about how this all works, if you might struggle through this, I'd offer you this way of thinking about it, and that is this, that the universe really is a stage for God is the one who's making everything right. Right? It's the dichotomy that exists here. Now, don't misunderstand me, please. Don't put words in my mouth. Satan's kingdom is nowhere close to the power of God's kingdom, and the only authority that Satan has is because God has permitted it. It's not like this is not dualism where the two of them are warring and nobody can ever win. Okay, but there is definitely a world in which we live where Satan has a great rule and authority, both in the people and the thoughts and in the way that the world works, bad. Because where are we going to live in all of eternity? Here in a physical state. Right? It's not like as though the physical is bad. Like if I could just get rid of this body, then I'd be fine. That was the philosophy that's been present in our world for a very, very long time. What Revelation is doing and what the voices of heaven are saying is this, is that it's telling us how God is going to reclaim and redeem and restore everything as it was supposed to be. Think like it was before Adam and Eve partook of the fruit. This is what he's doing. He's restoring everything so that remember that we have this hope of an eternal dwelling that is real and is tangible and is physical and is rooted in a new Jerusalem. Right? Just remember, we're not going to live as spirits in some alternate dimension. We're going to be like Jesus, who when he was resurrected, what did he do? He said, "You guys got something to eat?" And he had fish with them, and he ate honeycomb with them, and he, even though he could walk through walls, he was there present with them in his resurrected body. That's the same thing that's going to happen to us. Like seeds put in the ground, right? We're going to be changed from one thing to another, but still physical. Still living here on this earth, if when we get to the end of Revelation, that's made really clear. Does God have a lot of cleaning to do of this universe? Destroying it with fire would be a better way of saying it, right? But everything's going to be here in a restored universe, a restored heaven, a restored earth. Everything is going to be made right. It's going to be unified and brought together. Interestingly, if you've been with us in the morning services the last couple of weeks, notice how the voices of heaven declare this. The kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. Remember, this is our topic conversation the last 2 weeks in John's gospel. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Right? That's a title. It's his anointed title. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. And so heaven recognizes that there's the Father, and the heaven recognizes that there is his Christ. The two of them are one, like we talked about this morning. But there is a differentiation in their roles, and heaven's like, yes, the Lord and his Christ, they're going to be in control of everything here in this place, and they are excited about that. Now, here's something for us to ponder today. If you want to take your Bibles, look over at Colossians chapter 1 with me, you can do that or you can listen, because heaven's announcing this victory in the future. Remember, we're in the 7 years of time that the 70th week of Daniel's being fulfilled. We're talking about future days where this trumpet's going to blow. We're talking future days when this declaration is going to be made. But I would tell you, you can have that same kind of confidence today. Why? Because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That's why. Listen to some text in Colossians chapter 1. If you're there, you can follow along with me. I'm going to start reading in verse 12, or you can listen. Colossians 1:12 says this, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into," what? "The kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." And then he jumped down to chapter 2 in verse 9. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made alive together with him, and having forgiven you of all your trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements of that which was against us, which is contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Did you catch that? When you get saved, you're transferred from one class, the principalities and the powers. And when did Jesus put them to open shame? It's already done. When he rose from the grave, right? He conquered Satan and all of his enemies. And that's part of what we have to realize is, you know, kind of like somebody who's been evicted from a house does all the damage they can to the house just before they are finally forced to leave just because they're angry with the homeowner and the person who's been leasing the house to them or the bank or whatever, right? They do a lot of damage. That's essentially what Satan is doing now because he's already lost. He already knows he's lost. He knows that he's been defeated. He knows he's already been shamed. He's already been triumphed over. He knows that Jesus is king already. And so what's he doing? He's just wreaking havoc. Stealing, killing, and destroying. That's what he does, okay? So as you think about this future, right, you think about like, wow, like when the seventh trumpet blows, that'll be great because victory will be secure. But I just remind you, like, you have that same victory right now. In Christ, we have that victory, right? We have the first fruits of this redemption. That's the beautiful thing that I've been taken out of one kingdom and brought another kingdom. The one who is my Christ and my King, this book. The second thing that happens when the trumpet is blown is the elders start singing again. In case you don't get the idea, the elders like to sing. We've seen this now multiple times in the book of Revelation. The 24 elders are here, and they are seated, according to the text, on their thrones before the Lord. They are on their thrones, and we see them fall out of their chairs. You're like, really, Pastor? Is that what it says? Yes, right? Verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before the Lord on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. So again, you just got to let your imagination here. They're sitting down, and next thing you know, they're face down. They fall out of their chairs. Their nap took over, right? No, I'm kidding. But they come from a place of rule where they're sitting next to the Lord, now to a place of falling prostrate before him, and they worship. Notice that their song is recorded again in verse 17. They must really like singing, because that's what they do in the book of Revelation. People are like, I want to talk about what the elders are and what they do and who they belong to and how they rule and everything. Well, one of the things I can tell you the elders do is sing a lot. They're also singing a new song. We've seen this a couple times already. And here they are singing, worshiping God once again. So what do they say? Verse 17 and following. First of all, they give thanks to God because he is the eternal one. They describe him in the same way that we've seen multiple times now in the book of Revelation. The one who is and the one who was and the one who is to come. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's always been and he always will be. He's the Alpha and the Omega, like we've seen other places here. He's the beginning and the end. He has literally no beginning or end. This God that we serve, the God that we worship, is the one who just simply is and the one who will always be. And that's good news. There's nothing before him. There's nothing after him. There's nothing that's greater than him today. He is God Almighty. That's the God that we're serving. And I don't know about you, but if I'm going to pick a God to serve, that's the kind of God that I want to sing here. Verse 18, right? God, or verse 17, because you have taken your great power and you have reigned. And they describe it elsewhere like this in verse 18. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. The time, lest he be angry and judge you in the way. Right there, here you see this reality that the nations are angry with God. And we just have to, you know, stop and ask, like, why are the nations angry with God? He's given them life. He's given them blessings. He's offered them salvation. He gives them rain. He does all the things for them. And the answer to that, we'd of course know, is that they don't want to be accountable to him. But the nations are angry, right? They're raging against the Lord and his anointed, like it says in Psalm chapter 2. And the Lord has seen this all of this time. And their warning goes out in the Psalms, just like it goes out in the New Testament. Kiss the Son while you still can, lest he be angry. And here, what we read is that when the seventh trumpet blows, the nations are angry, and what shows up now? According to verse 18, the wrath of God. God's been patient long enough, right? He's been enduring for a while. We see here that there's going to be judgment for the dead and a reward for the prophets and the saints and anybody who is small and great. Okay, so you see in verse 18, the dead are going to be judged. You see that there's going to be a reward for the prophets and the saints. And anybody, whether you have a big title like saint or prophet, whether you're small or great, if you fear the name of the Lord, there is rewards coming. Proper judgment is coming for those. And those who would destroy to seek the earth, they are going to be destroyed. It's an interesting way of phrasing that. If you think about this last phrase of verse 18, those, and God's going to destroy those who destroy the earth. It's a fascinating way of thinking about this. Remember that the created world in which we live in is forced into subjection, not willingly, according to Romans chapter 8. So you have this whole group of people that are opposed to the people of the world, that are opposed to God's creation in a broad sense. And those that are trying to destroy God's creation in its broadest sense, what's going to happen to them? They're also going to be destroyed. Okay, this is not a tree-hugging text. Don't go running away with it, okay? But people that are opposed to the creation of God, people that are about the destruction of what God has made, the Lord is going to judge that accordingly. And here it's going to come about at its final moments. Now, this song and its declaration are very closely tied to a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. You can just write this down. I'm going to read it for you quickly in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. But this is what it says. In that day, from the river Euphrates and the brook of Egypt, where those that are wicked are going to be cast out, and those that are faithful, they're going to be drawn together to the mountain to do what? To worship. God's going to gather his people together and worship here. That's going to be very closely connected to this along the way. Now, there's one last part of this scene happens in verse 19, and that's the heavenly temple is opened. The temple of God, verse 19, was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there was lightning and noises and thundering and earthquake and great hail. Now, there's a fair question here. What's the significance of this detail? And why is it recorded? A lot of people have asked the question, right? What happened to the Ark of the Covenant? A lot of people ponder over this, right? It's the fact of an Indiana Jones movie, right? Let's go find it. Get some Nazis and some tanks, and let's go find it in the middle of the desert someplace, right? I mean, this is a fascination for people to look for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, there's some main ideas that are out there in the world. The first one is a lot of people think that it was just destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar burned the city to the ground. The problem I have with that is this, is that you might remember in our study in 2 Chronicles or in Nehemiah that Nebuchadnezzar took all of the temple implements, and he took them all, and he cataloged all of them and kept them safe. And it really serves, if you read in those narrative texts about the exile of Israel, they serve almost as a tracking beacon. Because he took them all, and then he kept them safe. And when they go back, the king of Persia said, and all the articles send back with him. And they literally, you can follow, like, the altar and the table of incense and the table of the showbread. Like, Nebuchadnezzar saved everything, put it in his treasuries. And then when Israel is allowed to go back because God moves in Cyrus, they go back. And what do they take with them? Everything that Nebuchadnezzar had chronicled and cataloged and put in his museum, if you want to think of it in terms like that. Now, the things that's not included in that's the Ark of the Covenant. So that's why I have a hard time believing when Jeremiah took the Ark and the Tent of Meeting, and he took them out to a mount called Mount Nebo, and he buried them. And he's kept them safe to the day when the Lord would restore Jerusalem and the whole entire nation, which has never happened. So some people still think if we could just find the right burial spot, we could find the Ark of the Covenant. And if you do find it, you probably want to stay away. You think about the Philistines who all got cancer, think about what Nazis in Indiana Jones, you probably just want to stay away from it if you ever do dig it up and find it, okay? But that's one of the legends that's out there as to what's happening. Another option, though, is this, is that God just took the ark to heaven. Because what's in heaven right here? The Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so that's another possibility. Now, Hebrews is very clear when you read the book of Hebrews that there is an earthly heaven. And there is an earthly temple, and there is, a heavenly temple and a heavenly place where God is worshipped. And everything on earth is a copy of what is actually in heaven's temple, what is here. If you can think about the ark in a general sense, you can at least appreciate the significance of what's happening here. If you read in Exodus chapter 25, you can find the exact details of how the ark was supposed to be constructed. God was very, very specific about it. Exodus chapter 25, you can read about everything that was taking place there. And eventually, the Ark of the Covenant was filled with the tablets of the law that God wrote. Second time after Moses smashed the first ones because he was mad at their sin, right? It was also had Aaron's staff that had budded and also had a jar of manna inside of the ark, and it was there. It was intended to symbolize the presence of God in the midst of his people. And whenever the people would move, right, the Ark of the Covenant would go out in front of them and they would follow it. It was like God was literally in their midst in their moving. And whenever they set up camp, you can read about the arrangement of how the tabernacle was set up and the 12 tribes were arranged all around it. So when they're moving, God's out in front of them. And when they're staying, God's in the midst of them. And what symbolized that? The Ark of the Covenant. Right, so this is the piece of material that God had made according to his specifications that symbolized the fact that either God was leading them or God was present with them. It was also the place where mercy was found. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant that had the two cherubim that faced towards each other, the lid of it was called the mercy seat. That's literally what they called the lid that they put on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year in the Day of Atonement, blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seats. Right, it was a place where atonement was made for the people on this once-a-year meeting. So you have at least three functions, right? It symbolizes the movement of God. It symbolizes the presence of God. And it's a place where people find atonement. It's a place where there's holiness of God is both reflected and also his mercy is reflected in the same way. You also know that to use the ark for a good luck charm turns out bad. You also know that if you take the ark back home thinking you can profit from it, it's probably going to result in your death, ask the Philistines. They learned that the hard way, okay? But what we see here at least gives us some idea, okay? And only heaven sees this, according to the text. The temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, which is in heaven. Right, so this is a vision that's shown to heaven. Right, the loud voices shout, and the 24 elders sing, and the doors to the Holy of Holies in heaven open. And what is shown to all the people in heaven? The Ark of the Covenant. Now, again, whether this is the earthly one that was made that was taken to heaven, or this is the real Ark of the Covenant, you can debate that tonight over Wendy's or Burger King or whatever you're eating for dinner tonight. Okay, but here is the symbolism that is here. It's a reminder to all of heaven that God is symbolically present there. And it's also probably an indication of the fact that God's about to be on the move, right? Because the doors got opened, and it's time for the ark to do what? To go, right? And if God's on the move, people in Jericho and everywhere else in the land learned what? You're in trouble. Because when God's on the move, nobody stands a chance. Now, it's hard to say exactly what this is intended to symbolize, other than what I just told you. So it's symbolizing the presence of God, the power of God. It's symbolizing the mercy of God that is present here. And God wants all of heaven to see this before he begins his movement to bring everything to its final conclusion along the way. Now, with the blowing of this trumpet, here's a call to energetic confidence and praise and hope. When we think about this trumpet blast here, the seventh one, it reminds us that God is going to bring all things to their rightful close. And when this point comes, there's literally no stopping him. No more delays. No more tarrying. When God is on the move, his actions are as good as done. And I think that's really, really good medicine for us. Because our world is really twisted. And it's really broken. Right? And we have not only confidence that God's going to fulfill all of his word because of what he did through Jesus, but also we have confidence that when the moment is right and all the trumpets have been blown and the seals have been opened, there will be no more delays, there will be nothing else to stop him. God is going to make everything right. It's only a short matter of time. I was going to read this psalm for you tonight, but I'm not going to because we're out of time. But if you want to take some time to read Psalm 68, it's like 40 verses long. That's why I'm not going to read it for you right now. But I encourage you to read it. It's a psalm of victory. It's a psalm about how when God is on the move, how he brings glory and power and justice to the world. So if you want to write down Psalm 68, maybe read it tonight, read it tomorrow for your devotions, however you want to do that, that's fine. But it's a really, really great psalm to kind of wrap up this chapter and what at this point, okay? But that's where we'll be heading next. If you want to start digging into chapter 12 a little bit ahead of time, feel free to do that. Dear God, we thank you so much that we have confidence because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you so much that you have secured victory and that we can stand right now with the confidence of knowing that there is no one more powerful than you. We love you for giving us the confidence that we can know that we have been delivered out of Satan's kingdom and into yours. We can stand in confidence knowing that you have rule and power and authority over all principalities and powers and that you have already triumphed over them. And so, God, I pray you would give us confidence that would lead to hope, give us confidence that would lead to our joy. I pray that you'd help us to stand secure in the person and work of Jesus, knowing that he is greater than anything else. We thank you for the fact that someday judgment will come. And Lord, we do ask that you'd come soon, that we might see all things put right. We want to see your creation put right. We want to see the people of the world receive what is right for them. Salvation to those who have put their faith and trust in you, and judgment for those who have cast you off. And we want to see everything the way it's intended. So, Lord, we ask that you would come soon. Help us to be faithful to you until the day of that coming, and that we'd encourage one another until the day of your appearing, that we would continue to provoke one another unto love and good works, that we would help each other to put off the deceitfulness of sin, and that you would help us to stand in courage, stand in praise of our great God and Savior. And we pray this in his name. Amen.